What a beautiful Oklahoma day, isn't it? Doesn't get any better than this. Malibu never saw it any better than this. Just lovely. Now, what a difference a day makes. I don't know if you folk were out in much of anything yesterday, but I sure was. I was up in something. I have learned to respect Dallas-Fort Worth Airport a great deal at this time of year. And I got in just before the noon hour from San Diego, and I could begin to see already what was going to happen there. So when I saw an early flight to Oklahoma City, I bolted aboard, and I just took a vacant seat and got out of there just in time. I knew we were in for an interesting ride when no sooner had the pilot rotated the aircraft than he went into a 30-degree bank to the right. I mean, he hadn't even left the departure end of the runway. So he's obviously seeing something on radar right ahead of us. And from there on, the ride got even more interesting. I've been flying since I was 19, and I've punched through some pretty wild weather. I remember one time I was flying back from Grand Junction, Colorado, and I was over Bryce Canyon, Utah, and the ground is rather broken there because of all of the sculpted sandstone formations. When you get wind across that kind of terrain, it just turns it into a great big mixmaster. And I knew that airplane was going to be a handful. Finally, in Las Vegas, over Las Vegas, I decided it was just time to put it on the ground. I was tired of riding a Bronco thinking I was flying an airplane. And when I got on the ground in North Las Vegas, the solid steel light stanchions, you know, those poles that hold the lights up, were bending in the wind. That's just how bad it was. Well, yesterday's ride to Oklahoma City wasn't much better. Now, the guy ahead of me was grabbing the seat ahead of him. Other people, I saw a guy to my right across the aisle, I kid you not, writing a last note to his wife. Honey, I love you. I didn't see all of it, but I saw that much. So I'm glad to be here, and the Lord has given us a beautiful day, hasn't he? The day that the Lord has made, let's rejoice and be glad in it. By the way, if you're ever in a circumstance like that, as a Christian, do you have any right to worry? No, you don't, because your hand, your life is in the Lord's hands. And my attitude is, I don't want to go on in this world one day longer than the Lord thinks I need to be here, because if I should, I'd probably mess something up, right? If the Lord sees fit that I last till He comes, then I pray that every moment of that time, I'll maybe do something that will be of help to His work. If He decides it's time for me to check out and rest a while, so be it, but our lives are in the Lord's hands, so we don't have to be necessarily grabbing the seat ahead of us and crossing ourselves, do we? Now, we have a better way to go. Just simple faith that the Lord takes care of us. Now, let's go back, and as we begin, let's reread what Chad did so nicely for us up here this morning. By the way, Chad, I want to thank you for being up here and helping us. Isn't it delightful? I really enjoy doing a church service where there are young people involved because it's never stuffy, right? I like that. All right. Chad did this very well. Let's just review what he read for us. That's 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, we've read it from the King James Version just to have a kind of another little view of the same verse. Let me read it to you from the NIV, and it reads as follows. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because most of the time, we hear older folks saying, you know, we've really got to be an example to these young folk. But Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says it works the other way around. The young can be an example to the old in some pretty important things, including the way you speak, the way you live, the way you love, the way you express your faith. Love's a pretty neat thing, isn't it? Particularly in a family. There's a young gentleman back here someplace. I lost sight of him because he got behind the pulpit when he went back. But when we had the children's story, he brought his little sister up here, okay? And held her during the children's story. And I really admire that young man. He did a beautiful job of it, okay? Well, love in a family is important. You know, sometimes the younger people can show the older folk what it's really like to love. So what Paul is saying is, don't let anybody put you down because you're young. Now, last night I tried to point out that in many respects, the young people are probably the most important people in the church. For the simple reason, you've got the energy, you've got the clarity of mind, everything you got still works, you're still on warranty, you know? And so you have the advantage of being able to do things that older people can't do as well as you can, and for that reason, you're really important to the work of God. Now, it probably has also occurred to you that some of the most intense pressures in this world are also directed at the young people. Have you noticed that? You know, the older folks finally wise up. It takes them a few decades, but they finally get the point, and they quit smoking. So who does Joe Camel go looking for? The young. Now, what did you folk do to deserve him? But he's targeting young people. Turn on the television, and what do you find? You have a whole season's full of entertainment, so-called, designed specifically to target the young mind. And the message that television sends you is, hey, stay cool, don't worry about standards anymore, because everybody's doing it. Turn on the radio, and the music is designed to target the young mind. Now, this afternoon, when we talk about the battle for the mind, I'm going to tell you from my background in broadcasting some of the things behind the scenes that you need to be thinking of the next time you turn on the tube or turn on the radio, because there's stuff in there you may not realize you're exposing yourselves to. Very, very high-tech stuff designed essentially to get inside your brain without ever alerting you to the fact that it's happening. So we've got radio and television, we have music, and then we have what I call friendly fire. You ever heard of friendly fire? Some of our guys, and I think a few gals, mostly guys in the Persian Gulf, didn't come home. Well, they came home the hard way. Because somebody got confused about whether an APC out there was ours or theirs. And you turn loose one of those devices designed to destroy armored equipment, and everybody inside just cooks to death. Friendly fire. Kind of sad when your own side shoots you. Now, folk, we got some friendly fire even within the Christian faith today. People telling you, hey, young folks, don't be all hung up on this business of Adventism the way you were brought up to think it is supposed to be. Let's back off a little bit, take a second look at this. Maybe we don't need all these standards and these rules and this thing called the law. Maybe we've kind of gotten hung up on that a little bit. Why don't you just worry about having a relationship? Anything wrong with that? We all ought to have a relationship with Jesus, shouldn't we? But how do you have a relationship with Jesus? Out in California, where I come from, there's hardly a youth division you go to, but what you hear, essentially a statement that if you have a relationship with Jesus, the old-fashioned standards of Adventism don't matter anymore, because there's something more important, and that's a relationship. My son, 14 years old, just going to turn 15 in a few days, and I am not slow to say my best friend, went up to PUC not long ago, Pacific Union College. He was invited there by the White Estate to participate in a series of panel discussions and conferences on how the spirit of prophecy could maybe be better integrated into our educational system. He was invited there as a kid. You know, we're going to talk about education. At least maybe some kid ought to be heard, right? So here he's sitting on a panel surrounded by PhDs and learned holders of graduate degrees. And he made the mistake of suggesting to that group of people, all of them church employees, that maybe kids would appreciate being reminded once in a while that there is right, there is wrong, there are standards, and it matters very much for the rest of your life, the decisions you make. Amen. You know something? All those PhDs came down on him like a thousand of brick. One kid against a room full of graduate-degreed people arguing, trying to argue him down that standards were irrelevant these days, and we better move on to something new and better. Well, I'm proud to say he didn't back up. That's what I like about teenagers. If they're convinced something's right, they don't back up, and they don't care who's on the other side or what initials they got after their names. Could be PhD, FOB, PDQ, or SOS. Doesn't matter. Now, Let's ask Jesus whether or not standards and the law really matter in this thing called a relationship, shall we? Why don't we get our theology from the Lord for a change? Anything wrong with that? Why don't we go back to being Bible-studying Adventists instead of just regurgitating what the last theologian told us? Now let's turn to the book of John. We're going to find out what's involved in a relationship with Jesus. John 14. That's a great chapter of the Bible, isn't it? That's the one where Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, I've gone to prepare this beautiful place for you, and I'm coming back." And way down in this chapter, in the 15th verse, Jesus tells us what's involved in a relationship with Him. John 14, 15. Oh, what does that say? "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Now, there's your relationship, folk. Any relationship you have with Jesus better be based on love, huh? If it isn't, something's wrong with it. And Jesus says, well, if you love me, if you really want a relationship with me, here's how you show it. You're going to obey my commandments. Apparently, this was very much on his mind because he said it all over again in the very next chapter. Now, just turn over the page to John 15 and take a look at verse 10. John 15:10. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." There's the relationship. I hear people out in California saying, all you got to do is abide in the love of Jesus. That's all that really matters. I agree with you, folk, but what's involved in abiding in the love of Jesus? Well, he says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So once in a while, we find what I call friendly fire. Well-meaning people, I suppose trying to make Adventism a little more attractive to the younger mind, telling us it doesn't matter anymore. Well, let me tell you, folk, it does matter. A theology that tells you it doesn't matter sounds awfully good on Sabbath morning in youth division, but it doesn't help much on Saturday night when temptation comes, does it? So you as young people have discovered that you're the targets of a lot of pressures. You don't deserve it. You didn't ask for it. It isn't right, but it's happening to you. Now the question is, why are you facing all of these challenges? It is as though General Lucifer has targeted the young people of this church as especially important targets. Why would that be? Can I suggest to you, it is simply because he knows better than anybody just how much you can do if you ever really get turned loose. He knows that if this generation of young Adventists ever really finds themselves, finds their mission, and goes for it, the war is over and he's lost it, and he's determined to target you to try to hit you before you can hurt him. It's just that simple. Now, how does he know this? He knows it because it's been done. This morning, I want to tell you about a group of kids, most of them teenagers, some of them very, very young teenagers, who once upon a time did a very remarkable thing. They started a church. And I'm going to introduce you to five of them. The first one, very appropriately in this Adventist Year of the Woman, is a girl. Girl, young teenage girl, in her mid-teens. She's 16 years old in the year 1844, just midway through her teens. She became an Adventist of all times in the year 1844. That's the year she was converted. And I often wonder, you know, what it was like to go back in those days to be an Adventist in 1844. It must have been enormously tough, because most of the world thought the Adventists were stark, raving crazy. Just nutty. Newspapers, for example, would run cartoons about the Adventists. You know, Adventism was a very big thing in 1844. There were something like 100,000 people around the world who had joined this Millerite movement. So there were enough of them to draw attention in the newspapers. And a long time ago when I was in college doing a history major, I remember looking at a newspaper from the early 1840s. And there somebody had done what we would now call a political cartoon. There was a picture of a guy sitting inside one of those huge old Wells Fargo safes. You know the kind with walls about that thick and a door about that thick? And there's just room for him to kind of squat in there. And he had taken inside this safe a great big jug of rum and a wheel of cheese. So he'd have plenty to eat and drink. He had a cord tied to the door, and he was sitting in there thumbing his nose at the world, and the caption was something about how this guy was going to survive the end of the world. You know, when the end of the world came, he would yank the door shut, he'd have plenty to eat and drink, and he would stay safe inside this Wells Fargo device until the end of the world finished. Then he presumably would climb out and go back to whatever he was doing before. That's how the world regarded Adventists in that time. Well, here is this girl by the name of Annie Smith. She's 16 years old, and she joins the church right in this era in which newspapers were running cartoons putting us down. And if you got too excited about your new faith, about seeing Jesus come, you stood a very good chance of getting thrown out of your own church. Yet Annie happened to believe in the coming of Jesus, and nobody, neither newspaper cartoonists nor scoffing neighbors, were going to stop her. Now, as I said before, that's what I like about teenagers. If they believe in something, nobody's going to bend them from it, even if all the older people in the world say they're wrong. Now, the founders of Adventism were not mediocre personalities, and Annie is a good example of this. Very, very gifted young woman. She was a very fine poet, a very fine songwriter, and over the years, 10 of her songs have found their way into the Adventist hymnal. She was not to live long. She died in her 20s, sort of a martyr to her faith because she worked so hard helping the young church get started that ill health overtook her. Well, her brother is the next person I want to introduce you to. And I told you Adventism was started by young people. I wasn't kidding. Her brother, Uriah Smith, was only 12 years old in 1844. Only 12. His parents chose to inflict upon him the name of that Old Testament warrior Uriah, which suggests to me that young fellow must have grown up tough, because with a name like that, you better be tough or you won't survive on the playground in elementary school. But at the age of 13, he lost his left leg above the knee. Now, back in those days, if anything went wrong at all, you probably had better hope that a doctor wasn't available, because if one of them came around, most of the time they'd mess things up. They believed back in those days if you got sick, it was because you had too much vitality. And they would physically open a vein in your wrist and bleed out a quart of blood, or put the leeches on you to get that excess vitality out. By the way, folks, that's the way they were practicing medicine back when Ellen White gave us what is still on the cutting edge of modern medical research. So if anybody ever tells you she copied everything she wrote, you better ask them how she knew what to copy and what not to. So Uriah Smith lost his leg above the knee. 13 years old. Think how you would feel. A lot of people would say, at that point, I'm packing it in. This isn't fair. It isn't right. I got no life ahead of me. And they would just maybe roll up into a little ball, and that would be it. Not this young fellow. See, in those days, they didn't have things like high-tech prostheses, you know, those titanium hinges and those artificial legs with flesh-toned vinyl that looks so real that the only thing it's missing is body heat. I mean, in those days, it was a willow peg. He hopped around on that thing for the next 58 years. Uriah Smith lived long enough to see the Wright brothers create aviation. And for all those years, he never, ever varied from his commitment to helping continue the church that he helped to found. At the age of 20, he wrote a poem about world events and the second coming. It was more like an epic. The thing was 35,000 words long. That's as long as a short novel. 20 years old, writes a thing like this. And he's also, along with his sister, a gifted songwriter. At age 23, he became editor of the Review and Herald. Age 23. Some of you, that's not that far ahead of you. Think of yourself in just a few years editing the main church paper. But I want to tell you, in those days, it wasn't a cushy office in suburban Maryland with lovely carpets and air conditioning and an army of assistants to help you do it. In those days, Uriah Smith, editor-in-chief of the Review, when the pages would come back from the printer in those days, they were usually kind of ragged, and you had to trim them to make a nice square edge on your periodical, and he had to trim those with his own pocket knife. And he said, and I quote, "We blistered our hands in the operation, and often the tracts were not half so true and square as the doctrines they taught." So there is a youngster, 12 years old when the church begins, helps to get it off the ground. Now let's go to person number 3. That's J.N. Andrews. Now you've heard of Andrews. You have to have heard of him because you've heard of Andrews University. This individual was, guess how old in 1844? Anybody have a wild guess? It's going to be someplace between 12 and 20 because he was a teenager. Why don't you split the difference? Would 15 sound okay to you? It better, because that's how old he was. 15 years old, the age of many of you here, another teenager who didn't much care what a world full of adults thought if they differed from the truth. Now, like the others, J.N. Andrews was a very, very gifted young man. In later years, he could read the Bible in, count 'em up, folk, 7 different languages. In later years, he committed the entire New Testament to memory. Now, there's something to be gained by memorizing Scripture, not the least of which it equips you to witness for your faith, doesn't it? It's nothing like having Scripture just come out of you, you know. Right time, right place, like right Scripture. The Lord says the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the stuff that you need to know when you're going to witness for your faith. But I got news for you. The Holy Spirit's going to be scraping the bottom of the barrel if you never got it in there in the first place, right? So you better get the Scripture in your mind. Once upon a time, there was a pastor in our hometown that just devoured Scripture. I mean, he and his wife, I think, perhaps just went a little overboard on it. At breakfast, they would set up little book rests, you know, so they'd have the Bible open in front of them. And while they're eating breakfast, they would be reading the Bible. Now, I'm not sure I would go that far. It seems like it would be nice once in a while for a husband and wife to talk to each other. But this was how serious they were about studying the Bible, and that's what they did. One Sunday afternoon, he went into my father-in-law's office, medical office, to get some little health problem attended to. And there was another pastor there from a Sunday-keeping church. Pentecostal pastor. And the two were introduced in the hallway. And the Pentecostal pastor lost no time at all in telling the Adventist guy, you know, problem with you Advents is you're all off on legalism and the law. You Advents don't understand the book of Galatians. And the Adventist pastor very meekly said, well, brother, you know, you may be right. Suppose you tell me when I come to the part of Galatians I don't understand. Then he started in just like that from memory. Verse after verse after verse after verse. Pretty soon that Pentecostal pastor discovered a pressing appointment elsewhere. It's nothing like having the Word in your mind. Well, J.N. Andrews memorized the entire New Testament. By the age of 17, he had seen and accepted the seventh-day Sabbath. By 1846, he accepted the seventh-day Sabbath at a time when that doctrine was about as popular as a case of German measles. But you see, J.N. Andrews had a built-in advantage. What was it? He was still a teenager, and he was going to follow his ideals no matter who said what. Well, one of the other teenagers, a colleague with whom he worked, was another girl by the name of Ellen Harmon. Now, how old is she in 1844? She's 17, young woman. Her dad was a hat maker in Portland, Maine. She was in ill health, number one, didn't have very good health. Number two, she was a girl. Both of which almost guaranteed in 1844 you weren't going anywhere. Couldn't get a job. So guess what she did? She worked for her dad, making crowns for hats. And all day long she would steam that felt and make the crown of a hat for him. At the end of the day, she was had worked probably 10, 12 hours, and she was ready to draw her pay. And you want to guess how much she got paid for that kind of work all day long? 25 cents a day. Big money. And much of the time, she would say, Dad, I don't need this money. I want you to put it into printing tracts and pamphlets for other people who haven't yet heard about the Lord. Now, in 1844, to be an Adventist ran the risk of not only having yourself made the subject of cartoons in newspapers, but also being mistreated by your church. Because a lot of people, see, who sang very boisterously every Sunday about seeing Jesus come, got real nervous when they were confronted with the possibility it might actually happen. And so the Adventists began to be mistreated in their churches, and Ellen Harmon and her dad and mom and brothers and sisters were thrown out of their Portland, Maine church, the Methodist church, and essentially had no congregation at all. That might have intimidated some, but Ellen had an advantage. She, too, was a teenager, and she appears to have just figured out that if the Lord had some plan for her, she'd just wait and see it develop. He had a plan out there in the future for his life. Well, indeed, God did have a plan for her, and part of that plan was still one more young person, and the last one I want to introduce you to this morning. That was a young man by the name of James White. With the exception of a few, he was the old man of the bunch, because he was all of 22 when he accepted the Advent message. He went to hear William Miller speak, and he saw these prophecies fall into place. Young James White had thought that Adventism was a bunch of fanaticism. He didn't see any point in it, whatever. But when he went to hear William Miller speak, he couldn't avoid the fact that these prophecies made sense. The 2300-year prophecy, folk, is the single prophecy in the Bible that pinpoints to the very year that Jesus is the person he said he was. You can prove it if you can run a calculator. It tells to the very year when he would die, and it tells to the very year when Stephen would be martyred, and then 2,300 years downstream in time, it buries its nose deep into the 19th century and says, there's the date when judgment begins. Well, when James White heard these sermons, he couldn't deny the fact that something apparently was going to happen in 1844. So he did what every young person does who feels conviction. He did something about it. Went to his dad and he said, winter's coming on. Is there a horse you can spare from the farm this winter? And dad said, yeah, old Moe's out there probably handle you okay. I will need him for spring planting, but you're welcome to use him all winter long. Well, James White didn't have a penny. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely empty pockets. But he found in the barn an old bridle that was torn apart. People had thrown it away for worthless. So he stitched that together and harnessed up old Moe's, borrowed a saddle, and then very, very thinly clad, with only a very, very meager supply of clothes, climbed on that horse, headed south toward Brunswick, Maine, 100 miles away. 22 years of age, very little formal education, but he decided he was going to be a preacher. You know something? The adults and older people listened to him. They came by the hundreds. Every place he could find to stop, in a schoolyard or somebody's home or a public meeting hall, he'd hang up that old 1844 chart that he had prepared there, the 2300-year prophecy, and he'd begin to preach. And people came by the hundreds to listen to him. One day he wrote a letter back, and he put it this way. Our feeble efforts seem to be crowned with astonishing success. So many are called out to hear us that our place of meeting is crowded almost to suffocation, and multitudes have to go away. I mean, what we're saying is they're turning people away. They're standing room only. He continued by saying that God is at work with us. Souls are being converted, backsliders reclaimed, and Christians sanctified. And people by the hundreds were converted. Lots of people were converted. And as a result, something began called Adventism. When the disappointment came, you know who it was that hung on when everybody else left? On the morning of October 22, 1844, there were probably 100,000 Millerites all around the world waiting to see Jesus come. By midnight of October 22, 1844, there were a handful left. This church began with a shaking, and a big chunk of that handful happened to be teenagers and young adults. Thank the Lord it was the young people that hung on, because they gave us the energy that propelled this church very quickly to having the largest systems of church institutions per capita in the world, and a message that has become, I think, one of the greatest contributions to Christian theology in several centuries. Being young, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it in the world. It gives you the power to choose truth no matter what the world says, and the energy to get the job done when older people fall back. Might I suggest that's the reason why, young friends, the devil is on your case and in your face. Amen. He's trying to block one of the greatest challenges he faces today, and that is a generation of Adventist kids who will wake up, realize why they're here, and get the job done that the older people haven't been successful in doing. And that's why you're facing the Joe Camel ads and the explicit sitcoms on television. Yeah, and even the youth division rap sessions in which, as my teenage son tells me, all too often, he hears a suggestion that this church and its grand dreams are all out of date, just for old folks. Well, when people talk like that, just remember where this church came from. It wasn't old people that started this church, it was young people your age. Young people built it. Young people gave us the ideals that some older folk are now trying to make fun of and who would discard them. Folk, just because photography came in late in these people's lifetimes doesn't mean those pioneers of Adventism began their lives with long white whiskers. Sometimes I think we get the mistaken impression that Ellen White was born old. Well, she wasn't, folk. She was 17 when she helped to start this church. Young people will prove them wrong, I think, those who say it's only an old folks' religion, by doing the impossible and by finishing what once, so long ago, was started by a handful of kids with a dream. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.